Morning. Continuing on in the book of Isaiah this morning. I've been assigned the next set of scriptures in our continuation there. We're going to be looking at chapters 43 and 44. Just before we get started, because I have an accompanying PowerPoint, just want to make sure that that shows up on everybody's screen. Okay, is my sound quality coming in okay? Okay. Thank you. So, in our continuation of Isaiah chapters 43 and 44, some of what we're going to be looking at today is prophecy. Prophecy is the prediction of the future, a prediction of something to come. These can be some intense and interesting scriptures. This will also leave you with a choice. And the choice will be in regards to belief. What do you believe? God's message is a message that is accepted by faith. However, this is not a blind faith, meaning you believe in imaginary things. This is faith based on God's word, on his creation that you can see all around you, and based on what is in your heart, your inner self. But the choice is going to be yours and yours alone. What do you believe? Just want to check that that second slide came up for everyone. Thank you. So faith is believing what God says is true. That's my best definition for faith, believing what God says is true. Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now this is from Genesis 15:6, but it's referred to, quoted many times in the New Testament. Are you going to believe God and his word? So just before we look at the scriptures, why don't we ask the Lord for his help? Heavenly Father, thank you for the day you've granted us, and thank you for your written word. And thank you that you are God, and that you are God alone, and that you are in control. And so we'd ask today, Father, you'd grant us wisdom as we look at your written word, and that the name of your Son, the Lord Jesus, would be honored and glorified. We give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. As we look into the scripture we're looking at today, I just want to give a quick overview of who wrote the book of Isaiah. When Isaiah was first written in the 8th century BC, BC meaning before Christ, Isaiah's writings had his name attached to them, hence the name of the book of Isaiah. In the Gospel of Luke, chapter 4, the Lord Jesus is in a synagogue and a book or scroll is given to him. You know what the book or scroll is named? Well, it's called the book of Isaiah. Jesus reads this book and then he expounds upon it, tells him that the scripture that he is reading is being fulfilled by him in the presence of all. Now remember, this scroll or book is being read in the first century AD. So this book of writing, this book of Isaiah, has been around for about 800 years. It's an interesting thing about this passage is that Jesus doesn't update things. He doesn't say that it's wrong. He doesn't say that it's changed over time. All he does is read it and says it's being fulfilled. That is, it has come true. It happened. I'm pretty sure that this means, and I can safely say this, in fact, I know I can say this because Jesus himself says this, that the Old Testament scriptures that the Jews had, well, they were correct, accurate, and true. And Jesus read from them and used them. So you and I today can be fully assured that the scriptures we have today, our Bible, has been faithfully and accurately preserved and handed down through the generations to you and I today. Here's one other quote from the book of Isaiah that Jesus said. In John chapter 12, verses 39 and 41, he says, "For this reason they could not believe, for Isaiah said again, he has blinded their eyes and he has hardened their heart so that they would not see with their eyes and perceive with their heart and be converted, and I heal them. These things Isaiah said because he saw his glory and he spoke of him." Notice how Jesus refers to Isaiah as a person, not to the book itself in verse 41. It was Isaiah who saw God's glory, and God is describing not just how Isaiah wrote this, but how Isaiah was actually the one who was there and saw this and wrote this. I also just want to give a brief outline of what we're going to be looking at today. Chapters 43 and 44 are very similar in their content, and they fit well together. As an outline of these chapters, I'd like to look at four main topics or areas. My first area for today's outline is that God loves Israel and God loves you. Israel's existence today as a nation is a testimony of God's love and faithfulness towards Israel. And God doesn't just love Israel. He loves the whole world, every man, every woman, every boy, and every girl. God loves you. The second area of today's outline is that the nation and the people of Israel are one of the ways that God has revealed himself. Israel is not the only way God has revealed himself. It is one of the ways. God has also revealed himself in his creation and in his written word. But one of the ways that we can see and recognize the existence of God is to look at the nation Israel. The third section of my outline today is that Israel will return to their land. Israel hasn't always existed as a nation in the Middle East, and many people today probably take for granted that Israel as a nation wasn't there 72 years ago or so. We're going to look at some pretty extraordinary prophecies in the Bible in these two chapters. The fourth and last section of today's outline is forgiveness is found in God and in God alone. Before God, we are all sinners and we have all failed. Israel is an example to us of those who knew the right thing to do, but did not do it. Israel had failed in their relationship with God. They sinned, just like all of us have failed too. With God, though, there is love, forgiveness, and restoration. To give us a better understanding of the context of Isaiah and where we are in terms of the world's history, let's just briefly go through the timeline of Isaiah. Please note that these dates are from Rose Books of Bible Charts and Unger's Bible Dictionary. There is some variation in the starting dates for just some of the reigns of the kings of Judah, depending on what source you look at for your dates. Not necessarily the length of the dates, but the dates that the king's reigns started. Once you get to King Manasseh, any variation in dates ends. Isaiah is quite specific and detailed regarding the dates of his ministry. He gives us the names of the kings that his ministry was active under in the first verse of the book. Just a reminder that these are real people, real events, and real dates in history. Isaiah is also specific in when his ministry started, and this started in the year 740 BC. That is 740 years before the birth of Christ. And this was done in the year King Uzziah died. That's from Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1. I'm just going to show this information of Isaiah's ministry under the kings of Judah in a timeline. The green dot on the left is a slide when Isaiah's ministry started. We have this information from Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 1. The red dot on the right of the slide is the latest possible date for Isaiah's ministry to end. Not necessarily when Isaiah died, but the end of his ministry. And we have this information from the opening verse in Isaiah. Jewish tradition holds that King Manasseh killed Isaiah. On a second timeline, I've added a couple of key events in two new blue dots on the right. The start of the Babylonian exile of Israel was under King Nebuchadnezzar of the Babylonian Empire, where Nebuchadnezzar received his first tribute from King Jehoiakim in 605 BC. This is when the Babylonians began their invasion of the kingdom of Judah or of Israel. You can read more about this in the book of Daniel, as this is where the book of Daniel starts. The second entry is the date of the destruction of the first temple, King Solomon's temple, in 586 BC by King Nebuchadnezzar. As you can see, Isaiah's writings of the Babylonian exile were written at least 82 years before the Babylonian exile even started to occur. And his prophecies regarding the Persian Empire under King Cyrus were even further out in time. So the latest possible date at the end of Isaiah's ministry, 687 BC, and we take the date that Nebuchadnezzar invaded Judah, 605 BC, that means Isaiah was prophesying about the Babylonian exile at least 82 years before it ever happened. The second line of the 740 date is when Isaiah started his ministry. So this could just extend the date of how long it was before the fulfillment of his prophecy was. In that year, 605 BC, is when King Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had just finished the Battle of Carchemish, fighting Egypt as a rival empire. So what I'm showing here is that Isaiah's prophecies about the Babylonian Empire and the Babylonian exile were written at least, this is at least 82 years before they even occurred. Let's have a look at chapter 43 now. I've split up chapter 43 into four areas. Verses 1 to 4 are about how God loves Israel. Verses 5 to 7 are a prophecy about Israel returning to their land. Verses 8 to 21 are about how Israel shows the existence of God. Verses 22 to 28 are about Israel, who is the failure and the forgiven. And I'd like to draw out how this can apply to us today. In this first section, verses 1 to 4, we see God's love for Israel. Let's just read Isaiah chapter 43, verses 1 to 4. And it says there, "But now, thus says the Lord, your creator, O Jacob, and he who formed you, O Israel, do not fear, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers, it will not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be scorched, nor will the flame burn you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I have given Egypt as your ransom, Cush and Seba as in your place. Since you are precious in my sight, since you are honored and I love you, I will give other men in your place and other peoples in exchange for your life." As the passage starts out, it states, "but now," with the "but now" referring back to chapter 42, where God's anger at Israel's sin is described and the coming punishment for their sin is prophesied. Isaiah prophesied that the Babylonians would come and punish Israel, acting as God's anger against Israel because of their sin. In chapter 42 and verse 25, it says, "So he poured out on him the heat of his anger." The "he" is God. God is pouring out the heat of his anger. The object of God's anger is Israel's sin. Their sin was not honoring God. They ignored his laws and his commandments despite his continual kindness and blessings towards them. Israel's sin continued despite the warning, the warnings that, and the pleadings from God. One of the ways God warned Israel and one of the ways that God warns us today is through the prophets like Isaiah. If God just let Israel continue in their sin would lead to ultimate destruction, dying without salvation, dying without a relationship with God. And this would lead to eternal destruction, also known as hell. God uses Babylon to punish Israel, which would ultimately end up with the destruction of Jerusalem, the temple, and the exile of the people to the kingdom of Babylon. At this time, the time of Isaiah's preaching, these are prophetic statements. That is, it hadn't happened yet. Recall our timeline of Isaiah. I've highlighted this event in a darker blue on the right. God reminds Israel that it was he who formed them. He was the one who redeemed them. God called Israel by name, and God states that Israel is mine. God's love and desire for Israel are clearly seen in this passage. And Israel is an example of how God loves you and I. Probably the most well-known verse in the Bible is John 3:16. Many of you can quote this from memory and from heart. John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life." God loves you. He desires a right relationship with you, and he cares about you. This verse is also prophetic in the sense that this verse, John 3:16, was written before you were born. And before you were born, God loved you. Israel was chosen by God to be a light and an example to the world for him. Israel wasn't chosen because they were a strong people or a mighty people. Israel wasn't chosen because they were a numerous people or great in number. God chose Israel simply because he loved them and he wanted them to be a people that would be loyal and attentive to God. Israel was to be an example and a light to all the other nations of the world of how to live in a way that pleases God. But they failed in this example, and their failure went on long enough that God enacted judgment. Next section of scripture we come to, verses 5-7, is an exciting section of prophecy. The title of this section I am calling, Israel Will Return to Their Land. Two things I'd like to point out in my title. The first is, it is Israel's land. God gave it to them. The second is, Israel will return. God will make sure this happens. He said that this would happen. Let us continue our reading in Isaiah chapter 43, reading verses 5-7. In verses 5-7, it says, "Do not fear, for I am with you. I will bring your offspring from the east. I will gather you from the west. I will say to the north, give them up, and to the south, do not hold them back. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth, everyone who is called by my name and whom I have created for my glory, whom I have formed, even whom I have made." Does anyone here this morning remember when there was no country named Israel? I think that some of us, again, might take for granted that we live our life or most of our lives while there was a country named Israel on our maps. Israel became a nation on May 14th, 1948. This would mean that if you are somewhat over the age of 73, you may remember a time when there was no Israel listed on a map. It says in verses 5 and 6, "I will bring your offspring from the east and gather you from the west. I will say to the north, give them up, and to the south, do not hold them back. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth." Is it at all interesting to you that this is happening today? This scripture, this prophecy is occurring today. We are privileged to see God's plan and prophecies being filled right before our very eyes. I'd like to remind us that we are looking at something that was written about 2,800 years ago. Did Israel return from Babylon? They sure did. And even if this passage was referring to that Babylonian exile, then this would still be a remarkable prophecy. But notice how they, Israel, is being gathered from the entire world here, not just one area. I find that this passage is speaking of today, of today's return of the nation of Israel and the return of the Jewish population to Israel. The return from the Babylonian exile was an example or a foreshadowing, a partial fulfillment of this prophecy that is currently being fulfilled today. The ultimate end of all these prophecies for Israel returning to the land is the physical and literal return of the Lord Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, King of Israel. So why so much information on Israel? Because as I mentioned earlier, this is one of the ways that God has revealed himself. This is one of the ways God has shown that he exists, that he is true, that his written word, the Bible, is his word, and that there is no other God except him, the God of Israel. Let's look at this claim a little closer in the next section of scripture. Just before that, I would like to point out one thing in verse 6, and that one thing is that it mentions both sons and daughters are being gathered. This shows that God values both male and female. God considers all people to be of equal value, both sons and daughters. God created two genders. He created them male and female. And even though in God's ways, male and female may have different roles, God considers them both equal. Men are not more important than women, and daughters are not more important than sons. In God's eyes and in the Christian faith, male and female are equally valuable. Next section in verses 8-13, I have titled, Israel Shows the Existence of God. Israel as a nation and as a people group are one of the ways that God shows that he exists. Let me explain this a bit. God has revealed himself to all mankind in multiple ways. One of his ways, and probably the main way that God has revealed himself, is in his creation. That is, this world, mankind, and the universe, and everything in our universe. Some theologians call this general revelation. Any person can look up at the night sky, or see a rising sun, or observe their own unique and intricate self, and know that there is a creator God. Romans chapter 1 and verse 20 says, "For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse." God has also revealed himself in his written word, also known as the Bible. Romans chapter 10, verse 17 says, "So faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. This is the main way that one becomes aware of their own sinful nature and of God's forgiveness, through the hearing of God's word." Some theologians call this special revelation. Another way that God has revealed himself is in the nation of Israel. This nation of Israel is also known as the Jew. The Jews are a nation that God designed, created, and prophesied about in his written word. One can read the Bible about the nation of Israel, look at history, and see that God is at work in the nation of Israel. This doesn't mean that God is not also at work in his church. He most certainly is at work in his church, and the church is made up of both Jew and Gentile. It means that God is still dealing with Israel, that he has a plan for them, and that he is working out that plan today. Let us continue reading from Isaiah chapter 43, verses 8 to 13. It says there, starting in verse 8, "Bring out the people who are blind, even though they have eyes, and the deaf, even though they have ears. All the nations have gathered together, so that the peoples may be assembled. Who among them can declare this and proclaim to us the former things? Let them present their witnesses, that they may be justified, or let them hear and say, 'It is true.' You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, so that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me, there was no God formed, and there will be none after me. I, even I, am the Lord, and there is no Savior besides me. It is I who have declared and saved and proclaimed, and there was no strange God among you. So you are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and I am God. Even from eternity, I am he, and there is none who can deliver out of my hand. I act, and who can reverse it?" In this section, we are brought into a courtroom-like setting. The people have been assembled. Israel is there, along with all the other nations. On one side, we have God, the Almighty, the Eternal One. On the other, we have idols, works of men, idols made of wood, metal, and stone. God challenges all the people to identify some idol or some other god that has been able to predict the future. Has any idol or any other so-called god been able to predict the future? And with God on one side and the idols on the other, God calls Israel as his witness. God uses the Bible and the nation of Israel to show forth his deity, that he is God. How does God do this? He writes about the nation of Israel and about other nations like the Babylonian Empire and the Persian Empire. And he writes things before they happen. This is a very key part. God writes about things before they happen. This is called prophecy. And this is one of the ways that God uses to show us, to prove to us that God is God and there is no other God except the God of Israel. This passage is very similar to a passage in the next chapter. In chapter 44, verses 6 to 8, we also read there is only one God and no other. Reading from Isaiah chapter 44, verses 6 to 8, it says there, "Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first, and I am the last, and there is no God besides me. Who is like me? Let him proclaim and declare it. Let him recount it to me in order. From the time that I established the ancient nation, and let them declare to them the things that are coming and the events that are going to take place. Do not tremble and do not be afraid. Have I not long since announced it to you and declared it? And you are my witnesses. Is there any God besides me? Or is there any other rock? I know of none. God describes in this chapter 44 passage how he formed Israel. The ancient people, or the established people in verse 7, is the nation of Israel. God formed Israel, he chose Israel, and then he predicted the future of this nation for all to know and see and to investigate. God formed Israel, he chose Israel, and he gave Israel a written history. And get this, God gave Israel a written future. God predicted that Israel would be taken into captivity to Babylon, which they were. The Babylonians fulfilled this under King Nebuchadnezzar, invading Judah, also known as the Southern Kingdom, starting in the year around 605 BC. God predicted that the Babylonians would invade Israel and destroy Jerusalem. The Babylonians also fulfilled this, with the Babylonians destroying both the city Jerusalem and the temple in it in 586 BC. God also predicted that Israel, the Jews, would be released from the Babylonian captivity after the 70 years, which did occur. The Persian Empire fulfilled this under King Cyrus. So is there any historical evidence of this, you might ask? There sure is. That is how we know so many names, dates, and places. This information most certainly is in the Bible, and archaeology verifies the Bible's accuracy. Maybe in some future messages or teaching sessions, we can go through some of those archaeological discoveries that have brought the Bible to life. But here is one recent article on the Babylonian exile, and notice its relatively recent date. A CNN article from August 2019 describing the Babylonian exile states. The findings are of particular significance as they shed light on a defining event in Jewish history. The conquest led by Neo-Babylonian King Nebuchadnezzar II is believed to have resulted in a significant loss of life when the city was razed to the ground. It also led to the destruction of King Solomon's temple, a story recounted in the Old Testament's second book of Kings. Orthodox Jews around the world commemorate the event every year on Tisha B'Av, an annual day of fasting and mourning, which this year took place on Sunday. The day, which is regarded as the saddest day in the Jewish calendar, also marks the destruction of the second temple by the Roman legions around 70 AD. This CNN article, having the title, Archaeologists Find Evidence of Babylonian Conquest to Jerusalem, as told in the Bible, prints a story regarding Israel's history that mentions people mentioned in the Bible, King Nebuchadnezzar, King Solomon. It also mentions empires and nations mentioned in the Bible, Israel and the Babylonian Empire. Even mentions events from the Bible, the destruction of King Solomon's temple and the destruction in 70 AD. It is even mentioning the books of the Bible in this news article, the book of 2 Kings, and it is doing it all in the context of Jewish or Israeli history. And the news article is, by way of describing Bible history, stating and showing that the Temple Mount and the city of Jerusalem are indeed the land of the Jew. When we read the Bible, we are not reading fanciful stories or made-up things. We are reading truth, God's truth, and this truth even at times includes prophecy, future events that have not yet occurred. Real people, real places, real events, and a real Lord Jesus Christ who was prophesied to come, who was born, lived, was crucified on a Roman cross, rose from the dead, never to die again, and now sits at the right hand of God interceding for you and I today. And one day, he is coming back again, both for his church in a real physical, literal return to earth as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who will rule with absolute power and perfection. And for the believer, this should be hope and encouragement. We'll rule with him. For the unbeliever, I would like to tell you that this is going to happen. Jesus is returning. And if you are not right with God, you'll be sending yourself to hell. But today is a day of grace. God is ready and willing to forgive. I'd like to come back to one of these prophecies that has not yet been fulfilled, but is currently occurring. That is the prophecy of Israel returning to the land, and is found in verses 5 and 6 of chapter 43. God predicted in verses 5 and 6 that Israel would be regathered from all over the world, a prophecy, a written future that is becoming written history today. I would like to take a moment and look at this regathering of Israel. I'd like to start with a question, and that question is, what was the population of the nation of Israel on the 13th of May, 1948? It's a bit of a trick question. It's none. It's not that there wasn't anyone living in the land of Israel at that time, but on May 13th, 1948, there was no nation of Israel, and there hadn't been an Israel for almost 2,000 years. The Roman Empire killed, scattered, and enslaved Israeli nation in 70 AD. For 2,000 years, Israel as a nation has wandered the earth to the north, to the south, to the east, and to the west, waiting to be called back home, back to the land God promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The second question I have for you today is, what was the population of Israel on the 14th of May, 1948? If the population of Israel was zero on May 13th, what was its population on May 14th? 806,000 people formed a nation on May 14th, 1948. In one day, Israel comes out of nowhere, going from non-existence to a nation of almost a million people. Now, today, Israel's back in the land, the very same land that they were removed from by the Babylonian Empire, the very same land they were removed from by the Roman Empire. They are back in the land. There's an Israel there, and every day their population increases as more and more Jews return to the land, fulfilling God's call. This is just a couple of slides that I'm about to show, showing the Jews are returning to the land. The very same land, again, that God gave them. When Israel started out, there was 806,000 people as their population. And in 2016, it was 10 times that amount. And then when Israel turned 70, just under 9 million people made up the nation of Israel, with just under half of all the world's Jews in one location. And that is an extraordinary thought, to think that beforehand, 0% of the world's Jews were part of a nation. And that 7 years later, just under half, 43% of the world's Jews are now in Israel. The next section, verses 14 to 21, describes God's judgment upon the Babylonians. God comforts Israel, letting them know that, yes, they're going to be disciplined and judged by God, and he's going to use the nation of Babylon for this. But God will also judge Babylon just the same, and Israel will be able to return to their land. In Isaiah chapter 43, verses 14 and 15, it says, "Thus says the Lord your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, for your sake I have sent to Babylon, and I will bring them all down as fugitives, even the Chaldeans, into the ships in which they rejoice. I am the Lord, your Holy One, the Creator of Israel, your King." In verses 22 to 28 of chapter 43, we have the sinfulness and the stubbornness of Israel towards God compared to the compassion and the grace of God towards Israel. Let's read Isaiah chapter 43, verses 22 to 28. It says there in chapter 43, starting 22, "Yet you have not called on me, O Jacob, but you have become weary of me, O Israel. You have not brought to me the sheep of your burnt offerings, nor have you honored me with your sacrifices. I have not burdened you with offerings, nor wearied you with incense. You have bought me not sweet cane with money. You have filled me, nor have you filled me with the fat of your sacrifices. Rather, you have burdened me with your sins. You have wearied me with your iniquities. I am the one who wipes out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. Put me in remembrance. Let us argue our case together. State your cause that you may be proved right. Your first forefather sinned, and your spokesmen have transgressed against me. So I will pollute the princes of the sanctuary, and I will consign Jacob to the ban and Israel to revilement. Passage is referring to Israel's past, their past sins, and their present state of sin and hardness of heart towards God. This passage is talking about Israel, most certainly, but it also has application for you and I today. It says in verse 22 that Israel has not called on God, and not only has Israel not called on God, they have become weary of God. Would this be a warning and a wake up for us today? Does God weary you? Does reading your Bible and going to church weary you? Let this be a wake-up call for us. This is what Israel had done, and it was not pleasing to God. God's compassion and the grace is not just for Israel. They are for any man, for any woman, for any child, for any person, young or old. God's compassion and grace are for you and towards you. I'd like to ask ourselves a question today, too. Are we honoring God with our lives, or are we burdening him with our sin? Are you honoring God with your life, or are you burdening him with your sin? In this passage, Israel was supposed to bring sacrifices to God, sacrifices that pictured or typified the Lord Jesus Christ. But Israel didn't bring what God requested. They didn't honor God with their giving and their sacrifices and their hearts. What's more, not only did they not honor God, they burdened him with their sins and their iniquities. Two things are at play here. One is honoring God with what he requested. And the second is not burdening God with sin and iniquity. So for the first thing, how do we honor God with what he has requested? Are we to bring animal sacrifices as were requested in the Old Testament? The animal sacrifices were a foreshadowing or an example of what was to come. They were prophetic and pointed to something. They pointed to a person, and that person is the Lord Jesus Christ. God desires a heart that loves him and is thankful towards him and doing good in Jesus' name. This is not just doing good, it's doing good in Jesus' name. The book of Hebrews chapter 13, it says, through him, that is through Jesus, then let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of our lips, and give thanks to his name. And do not neglect doing good and sharing, for with such sacrifices, God is pleased. For the second thing, how do we not burden God with our sin and iniquity? Well, this is actually pretty simple. Easy to say, but sometimes hard to do. The first thing we need to do is confess our sin. We need to confess it to God and to tell him that we have sinned and that we are sorry and that we don't want to sin anymore. Then we need to stop sinning. We'll never be perfect until the Lord completes that work, because we're all sinners by nature. We live in a fallen and sinful world, and Satan still roams around freely, causing hurt, harm, and chaos. We may never be perfect, but I heard a wise brother in Christ once tell me that as a Christian, we will never be sinless, but a Christian should, as they mature, sin less. Listen to this passage of scripture from the book of Romans chapter 10. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness. And with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. Now I've spoken at the personal level about you and I, and if we are honoring God or burdening him with our sin. And I've talked about the nation of Israel and how they as a nation we're not honoring God, and we're burdening God with their sin. Passage of scripture in 1 Corinthians outlines for us a list of sins that will keep people from the kingdom of God. I'd like to note that all sin will keep us from the kingdom of God, and that the only way into the kingdom of God is through the Lord Jesus Christ. I would like to repeat that statement just so that I am clear. All sin will keep us from the kingdom of God, and the only way into the kingdom of God is through the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus said, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." This list of sins that's presented here are an example to show us, to tell us some of the behaviors, the things that people practice that will prevent someone from being with God. This is not my list. This is not my words. They are the words of God. It says there in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 and 10, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." Israel's sin was bringing about the Babylonian invasion of Israel and the total destruction of Jerusalem. God was raising up the power and strength of a foreign nation to come and execute his judgment upon Israel. Israel had been warned many times, but they wouldn't listen to God and they wouldn't obey his word. God's coming judgment upon Israel doesn't change his love towards them. God executes his judgment for the greater purpose of saving mankind. That is why God cast his judgment upon Jesus, so that you and I could be saved. It's not automatic, though. You need to ask. Sometimes the sins and failures of my past come to mind. Maybe they do for you, too. They can overtake my thoughts and fill my mind. Sorrow, regret, despair. I don't want to believe a lie. It's not that I am not a sinner or that I have not done wretched things. That is no lie. I am a sinner. I have done wrong. I have failed. The lie is that I'm not forgiven, that God is angry with me and judgment is coming. The Bible helps me with this. The Bible tells me that I am forgiven in Christ. I read the Bible and I believe this with faith. It is my faith that tells me that God's word is true. However, my faith is not a blind faith. A Christian's faith can be backed up and encouraged. One of the ways my faith is encouraged is prophecy in the Bible. The Bible is a book like no other. It makes claims, prophecies, decades and centuries into the future. Prophecies that can be read, understood, and in history, they can be confirmed. God's word tells me I'm forgiven in Christ. That is what verse 25 says in chapter 43, that God has wiped away my sins. Not only wiped them away, he doesn't even remember them anymore. In God's eyes, because of the Lord Jesus Christ, I am seen as perfect in Christ. God's word tells me I am forgiven. And God's word backs it up with the truth and prophecy, and God's word is true. Even when my thoughts are not, in Christ, I am forgiven, not in part, not temporarily. I am forgiven fully, completely, and forever. Did you know that? It's true. If you are in Christ Jesus, if you've asked Jesus to forgive you of your sin, he is faithful and just. He will forgive all your sins. And he doesn't stop there. He doesn't even remember them anymore. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9 says, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." And when God looks at you, when Almighty Creator God looks at you, he sees you in his Son, Jesus. When Almighty God sees you, he sees you as perfect in his Son. Not because of anything you or I have done. He sees us in Jesus, and that pleases him. Are you in need of forgiveness today? Have you, like me, committed wrong in your life? Have you failed? Does your past come back to you? Take heart, my friend. Cry out to Jesus. He is a ready and willing listener. And to anyone who calls upon the name of the Lord, they will be saved. That's a promise. Chapter 44 is very similar to chapter 43, in that it talks about very similar things as the previous chapter. We've already gone over a fair bit of material that is in chapter 44. I still want to leave you with my outline of this chapter. In verses 1 to 5, God loves Israel. We saw in chapter 43 that God loves Israel, and this love and grace is stated again here. In verses 6 to 8, Israel shows the existence of God. We talked about how the nation of Israel is one of the ways God reveals himself. And this is also stated here again in chapter 44. In verses 9 to 20, it describes the foolishness of idols. In verses 21 to 23, again, it shows Israel the failure and the forgiven. Similar to in chapter 43, chapter 44 also has a section on the mercy and forgiveness of God that are towards Israel. And again, we hear of God's mercy towards a sinful people. In verses 24 to 28, Israel will return to their land. God continues his prophecy in stating how Israel will return to their land, both from the Babylonian exile and also what is happening today. In verses 1 to 5 of chapter 44, as I mentioned, it starts off a lot like chapter 43, with God describing how he made Israel, chose Israel, and how he desires to bless Israel. In verses 9 to 20, Isaiah writes a satire showing the foolishness and the silliness of idols and of those who create and worship idols. One of the comical views we get is that a man cuts down a tree, uses half of it for household chores like making a fire, and he turns the other half into an idol. When he has finished his work on the idol, he bows down to it saying, "Deliver me." The man who bows down to the idol doesn't even realize it's the same wood he carved the idol out of that's keeping his fire burning and his food cooking. Why would anyone bow down or seek help from wood or metal, from which we use ourselves to make things such as a fire or a tool? In verses 21 to 23, God again lets Israel know that their sins have been wiped away. God can wipe away our sins, and I like to think of it as a view I once had on top of a mountain. The Bible describes that sin as a thick cloud, and in this photo, we have a thick cloud covering half the sky. I view the thick cloud as my sin covering my view of God. My sin prevents me from having that right relationship with God. When I confess my sin, the wind comes and wipes away that thick cloud, and then I can see clearly again. How does one have their sins wiped away? As we already read in 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we confess our sins to God, he'll take care of the rest. In fact, he already has. All we need to be is honest and to ask for forgiveness. Jews return from the Babylonian exile was just an example of how God is going to draw all of Israel back to their land. There is one last prophecy I would like to look at today, and that's found in Isaiah chapter 44, reading verses 24 to 28. In Isaiah 44, verses 24 to 28, it says, "Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, and the one who formed you from the womb, I, the Lord, am the maker of all things, stretching out the heavens by myself and spreading out the earth all alone, causing the omens of boasters to fail, making fools out of diviners, causing wise men to draw back and turning their knowledge into foolishness, confirming the word of his servant and performing the purpose of his messengers. It is I who says of Jerusalem, she shall be inhabited, and the cities of Judah, they shall be built, and I will raise up her ruins again. It is I who says to the depths of the sea, be dried up, and I will make your rivers dry. It is I who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he will perform all my desire. And he declares of Jerusalem, she will be built, and the temple, your foundation will be laid. This is an amazing prophecy that predicts a future event. In verse 28, Isaiah prophesies that Jerusalem will be rebuilt, and the temple will also be rebuilt. One of the things that makes this prophecy amazing is that at the time of this writing, Jerusalem and the temple hadn't even been destroyed by the Babylonians yet. Here's our timeline chart showing some of those dates. Let's look at a less busy one for our timeline. What is really interesting and exciting is the prophecy in verse 28, where it describes not just what is going to happen, but Isaiah's prophecy of who's going to do it. Isaiah's prophecy states that Cyrus is the one to help rebuild Jerusalem and the temple. Please note that Isaiah finished his ministry in the year 687 BC, and that is the red dot on the far left. And King Cyrus wasn't even born until the year 590 at the earliest. This means that Isaiah wrote about King Cyrus and about what he was going to do at least 97 years before Cyrus was even born. The prophecy of King Cyrus is comparable to someone saying that in the year 1919, that a president named Donald Trump would recognize Jerusalem as the capital of Israel. Again, I just want to make that comparison of those two prophecies, that Isaiah's prophecy of King Cyrus made 97 years before Cyrus was even born is comparable to someone stating in the year 1919 that a president named Donald Trump would recognize Jerusalem as the capital of Israel. In 1919, there was no nation Israel and there was no Donald Trump. A lot has been said today regarding prophecy, and I hope that the message was clear. Please remember, God loves you, and that the only way to God is through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that our Bible, the written word of God, is true and accurate and faithful. Thank you for listening.